Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Acts 16, 11 to 15. Last time we looked at how the Holy Spirit supernaturally and naturally leads His people to do ministry, and how each of us are to follow and to discern His will. Lots of times you'll hear people say, I'm looking for God's will. Well, you shouldn't be looking for God's will. It's right here, and we should be able to discern it and follow it. That doesn't mean that we get every answer to every question. What should I do today? Where should I go? But it does teach us how we are to serve God in faithfulness and how we are to serve Him in obedience to His word. And so we saw how God uses ordinary means to truly lead us by His Spirit. Well, this morning we'll see what happens when Paul and Silas and their party faithfully respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit and follow Him. And I'm here to tell you that it doesn't go as they expect. I think that's very clear in the text. And yet we see in the text how the Holy Spirit creates and converts the elect to Christ. How He does it through His omnipotent power. And we also see how God is careful to do it with every single one of His children. That God so loves His people that He will not lose one of them. That He will cross oceans to save and convert even one. And what that teaches us is that God loves us that way. That God has a love for us that if you were the only person here in America, and if the gospel had not yet penetrated it, if you were the only elect person, God would make sure that a minister came and preached the gospel to you so that you would be saved. Because that's exactly what we see happen in our text. God sends ministers to a new continent with the result that one person is converted to Christ. But God so loves His people that He will not lose one of them. Let's take a few moments now to pray and ask God that we would have the grace to understand and ascribe the glory to the Lord of our hearts. Let's pray as we open His word. Father, we thank You that You are a God who loves us, that You are a God who, by Your grace, has created us anew. You created us originally, and You create us anew in Christ. Father, we pray that Your grace would be powerful in our lives this morning for those who don't know You, that they might come to You, that You might give them new life for the first time today. And for those of us who do know You, Lord, that You would continue to open our hearts because we need Your grace to continue to live the Christian life. You've promised to give it. We call upon You, Lord, to remember Your covenant and to keep Your promises. And we ask in faith in the Almighty Son of God, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 16, 11 through 15. This is God's holy word. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that we must commit our hearts to God in times of disappointment. We must commit our hearts to God in times of disappointment. You say, well, where's the disappointment in this text? I think it's there. I want to show it to you this morning. You know, the last time we talked about discerning God's call, God's will for your life, and we saw how God supernaturally led Paul and Silas, and now Timothy and Luke, to this place in Macedonia. We saw they were traveling through Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into Asia. So they tried to go somewhere else, and the Holy Spirit did not permit them. So they went to the only place they could go, and there God Almighty gave Paul a supernatural vision. And he told them where to go. And so God said, don't go here. They try to go here. God stops them. They go over here, and God says, here's where I want you to go. So, you know, think about the significance of that. On this second missionary journey, this is actually the first time. We're one and a third missionary journeys in. This is the first time God has ever told them specifically where to go. God's called Paul to be the missionary to the Gentiles. Barnabas went with him on the first, and Paul and Barnabas were both called to go. But God never said, go exactly right here. They went where they thought they could go, where they should go, where they knew there were synagogues. They used their human wisdom. They used means. And they went. They preached the gospel. God blessed it. There were churches. For the first time now, I want you to catch the significance of this. God says, I actually have a place for you to go, and it's right here over in Macedonia. And so I think that would have been a very significant thing for them. And I think that when Paul gets this vision of this man standing in Macedonia saying, help us, come over to Macedonia and help us, God the Holy Spirit telling them through a vision exactly where to go, I think there would have been an expectation that God has a great work for them in Macedonia. I mean, wouldn't you think that? You were on a previous missionary journey for 3 years. You've been on this one for some time. God stopped you from going here. God stopped you from going there. You never did that before. And now God's told you where to go. Boy, you've got to be thinking if you're, you know, Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke, wow, the Lord has something for us to do over here in Macedonia. This is going to be a significant work because God's never done this before. He's never told us exactly where to go. And I think the expectation would have been great as they were sailing over to Macedonia. And you've got to recognize, we don't see it in our text, but there was some danger here. It says, when they went to Samothrace and the next day came to Neapolis, commentators say what happened was Samothrace is actually an island midway from Asia Minor to Macedonia. It's in the Aegean Sea. It's an island midway, and there were no harbors on that island. It wasn't a safe place. But there was an unsafe place where you could cast anchor for the night. And since in those days they didn't like to travel at night on the sea, it was just too dangerous, you would try to do that if you could. So the way the text reads here, they cast anchor at Samothrace, that island, that dangerous place to do it, just to get through the night. And so there was some danger is what I'm saying. They had to get through some danger on this dangerous journey over the sea to get to this place that God himself had told them to go to. And I want you to notice the significance of the city itself. I commented on it briefly last time. Look at it in verse 12. It's called a colony. What that means is that this city, Philippi, was a Roman colony. That was the highest status a city could have in the Roman Empire. If a city was made a Roman colony, it had all the rights and privileges of Rome itself. If you lived in Rome, you were no better off than if you lived in Philippi, if you were a Roman citizen. You had all the rights and privileges of the natives of Italy. And Rome had certain of these colonies throughout the empire, and Italians would immigrate there, and they saw this as a way to keep their influence strong throughout the empire. There would be strong military bases in the Roman colonies, and in fact, we know historically that in Philippi, many military veterans bought land there, retired there. They spoke Latin in Philippi. This was a Roman colony, and that's why it's called the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. It wasn't the capital. Rome had a different capital for that province, and it wasn't the largest city, but it was the foremost city in the sense of status and prestige and influence. This was the Roman colony city. And so Paul and Barnabas go to this significant city, and there's really interesting history here too. This particular city was the place where Octavian and Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius, you know, from the Shakespeare play, E tu, Brute, that's a line I've always remembered, when Brutus, you know, Caesar's friend, stabs him with the knife. Well, Cassius and Brutus rebel against, try to take over the empire, and Octavian and Mark Antony defeat them right here at Philippi in 42 BC. It's a fact. And when Octavian became Caesar Augustus, he actually is the Caesar Augustus of the Bible. When he becomes a Caesar Augustus, he made Philippi a Roman colony as an honor for the victory that he had there. And so that's sort of the past history. This is a significant city in Roman history, the place where Augustus, you know, won the victory and changed the Roman Empire. So Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas and the party, go to this city with this great expectation of this great work. And I want you to see what they find when they get there. Look at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. You notice something different? Every other time Paul and Barnabas on the first journey, and even Paul and Silas on this journey, when they went somewhere, they would go to the synagogue to speak. That's where the people who believed in God were. I think that's an interesting point to us as well, but I just want to keep going on this thread for a second. They would go to the synagogue and proclaim that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and those who were real faithful Jews would accept Christ and so forth, and a lot of times they had persecution when the people, other people at the synagogue, Judaizers, would reject that message and so forth, but a church would be planted. You know, the group of believers would leave the synagogue and begin a church. And that's the way Paul operated. Here, he doesn't do that in Philippi, and there's a reason for that. There weren't any synagogues in Philippi. I mean, and the reason for that is, according to Jewish law, you had to have 10 men from different families in order to start a synagogue. 10 believers. 10 believers in Jehovah, you know, the faithful to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant. There weren't 10 in Philippi. There weren't 10 men. I mean, think of, you know, God's promise to Abraham. If I even find 10 men in Sodom, I'll spare the city. There were not 10 God-fearing men in all of Philippi. So, you know, again, that expectation. Wow, we're going to get over here to Philippi. We're going to have this fantastic ministry. God has led us supernaturally to this place. They get there. They stay at a hotel, no doubt, or some kind of paid lodging for a couple of days, waiting for the Sabbath. They find out, just like we would today, what do you do when you're new in a city? You go down to the concierge. You find out what's going on in the city. No doubt they ask the innkeeper, whatever, hey, where are the believers in Jehovah? Where's the synagogue? Huh? Jehovah? Oh, wait, that Jewish God? Oh, there's some women that meet, you know, by the riverside on Saturdays. There's no synagogue like that here. It's a Roman colony. And so they have to go to the riverside outside the city. I mean, do you see the difference? Outside the city on the Sabbath because some women had gathered there for prayer customarily because they couldn't worship because there weren't enough people to do church. I can't imagine the disappointment. You had to be questioning, wait, did we get that right? Did we interpret that vision correctly? There's no place to even go to preach the gospel. But I want you to notice what they don't do. They're not unfaithful, and they don't say, well, you know what? We're going to go, and we're going to go up to the biggest temple to Athena or Diana or Zeus or Roman emperor worship, and we're going to stand in that temple and proclaim Jesus as Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, you'll never read Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas or anybody else doing that. And I think that's really important for us because I know when I first became a Christian, I sort of had this false impression that I had to tell everybody about Jesus. And if one person walked by me and I didn't tell him about Jesus, I thought, am I going to be responsible for that person's damnation? You know, I'm supposed to tell everybody about Jesus all the time. You don't see Paul and Silas do that. You don't see them do that at all. They stay at this inn for some days waiting for the Sabbath, waiting for the legitimate opportunity. It's just not right for you and I to go up to people, bang them on the head and say, are you saved, brother? Without any context, without any concern for who they are. I mean, we are supposed to respect people. Respect their situation. Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas went to synagogues because they had status there. They were legitimately able to speak there and they respected those human ordinances. And it's not right for us to just break laws and do whatever we want. To go around and, you know, to go down to the Catholic church down the street and say, you guys aren't doing it right. Well, we're going to interrupt your service and tell you about Jesus. That would not be right. That would not be what Paul and Silas did. If there was no synagogue, they found out where maybe some believers were, and they went and spoke to them. You and I are supposed to witness accordingly, all right? We shouldn't be going around just giving the gospel to somebody the first time you talk to them. Mitch gave me a great example where, you know, one person is sitting next to another and they on a plane or something, and they don't know each other, and the guy takes a sip of his coffee, and he says, whew, that's hot. The guy next to him says, you think that's hot, brother? Wait till you're in hell and it's all over your body.
not exactly the best way to do it. Now, you know, I say all that to say, you know, that is somewhat rare. I think our sin today is actually when we do get valid opportunities, we're afraid. I think that happens more today. Maybe in a generation or two ago, you had people, you know, beating people on the head. I haven't seen too much of that today. Today, even when God does give an opportunity, we hesitate. Isn't that true? Now, I want to make a distinction here. We're talking about witnessing the gospel to somebody. We're always called to witness as to what's right. If we see sin, we're always called to be a witness for what's right, to stand up for what's right, to stand against what's wrong. Now, I really think that that's the case, and too often times we don't do that either. But here we're talking about giving the gospel to somebody, and we notice how Paul and Silas wait for the right opportunity. They wait to do things properly, decently, and in order. And if all they have in that whole city is a few women that meet by the riverside to pray, well, then they're going to be faithful to go out and speak to those women and not stand in the middle of the marketplace and start crying out, Jesus is Lord, and disrupting everybody and sort of intruding on everybody's privacy. They're going to do it right, respectfully. I mean, how else would people even want to listen to you if you're just going to be obnoxious? That's not a way to show love to anybody. But I notice also the women by the riverside also were faithful. There weren't enough people to have, there weren't enough men to have a synagogue. And we don't see these women saying, well, you know what? In God's sovereignty, there's not enough men here, so we have to ordain one of us women to be a preacher, to be a rabbi, you know, in those days. That wasn't right. God did not permit women to be rabbis in the Old Testament or preachers in the New. And they don't do that. But they also don't just sit at home. Well, can't have a worship service. Guess it's just me and God, you know, at home. They know they're commanded to not neglect the assembling of themselves together. So again, these women are faithful. With what they can do, they gather together on the Sabbath day when they're supposed to meet. That part they could do. And they pray. That much they could do. And they did it by a riverside, no doubt because there were ceremonial washings and so forth that you had to go through as in the Old Covenant. So they went out by the river so they could wash. But just notice the faithfulness. We almost don't see it. There's a lot of just being faithful with where God has you, sort of what we said last time. These women were faithful to go out on the Sabbath and pray together, knowing God's called them to come together. Paul and Silas, though there's no synagogue, they find out where any of the believers are, and that's where they go to proclaim the gospel. And so we see again that even when, if God has called you to do something, and you've expected great things, and the ministry begins, and you look out, and you've got maybe two or three, it's nothing what you thought it would be. You need to be faithful. What's the scripture say? Do not despise the day of small things. I think too often times we do. What would have happened if Lydia would have decided to stay home from worship that day? I know we know God is sovereign, but He uses means. Lydia was faithful to go to meet with her lady friends to pray, and because she went, she was saved. Now let's just keep that in mind. So look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And God is faithful. Look at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I want to put this in perspective. Only one person is said to believe here. There was only a handful of people there anyway. Only one person believes. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches one sermon, 3,000 are converted. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 come to Christ when Peter preaches at the temple. In Acts chapter 5, it says multitudes of men and women increasingly were added. Chapter 6, the churches multiplied greatly. Chapter 8, the multitudes believed. Chapter 9, many believed. Chapter 11, a great number believed. Chapter 13, many believed. Chapter 14, a great multitude of disciples were made. And then look back at chapter 16, verse 5 of our chapter. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers. The churches increased in number daily. Now, after crossing a sea, after going to a new continent, after braving dangers, after going to this Roman colony and waiting for the Sabbath, one person comes to Christ. And they were expecting a great work.
And let me tell you, it was a great work. It was a great work. One person was saved from hell that day. That is a great work. The Bible says that God will leave the 99 and He will go and get His one lost sheep. This myth of the native in Africa in the Amazon Valley who never, you know, the innocent native who never hears the gospel. What happens to you? Well, first of all, there is no innocent native. And second of all, if there is an elect person in the Amazon Valley, God will send a preacher across the ocean through dangers to make sure that elect person is saved. God loves His people. He will not lose one of them. I want you to think, and you know, who knows if Lydia knows, whatever knew, all the things that God did to get Paul to preach to her. I wonder if you would know, maybe someday in heaven you'll find out all the things that God did to get the person that spoke the gospel to you to do that. All the dangers, all the trials, all the things. If you were like me, maybe you heard the gospel hundreds of times. But suddenly, one time, it was implanted in your heart and you believed. And why did that happen? And how did that happen? Because God loved you. And God will never, ever lose one of His children that He loves. God loves you so much that He will send a minister. He will send four ministers here, at least four, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. He will pull them out of the church so that they can go to this wilderness and save this one. This is how much God loves every single believer. I want you to see that this morning, that you would commit your heart to God even in times of disappointment. Secondly, notice that God opens the heart through the human act of preaching the gospel. God opens the heart through the human act of preaching the gospel. Look at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now I want you to see, you know, we know I'm going to talk about God's sovereignty in the next point. But in this point, I want you to see the human means that God used. Because first of all, Lydia was faithful to go to worship that Sabbath day. She was faithful to go to worship. And if she had not gone to worship, she would not have heard the gospel and she would not have been converted. Now, God is sovereign and He did all those things. But Lydia didn't wake up that morning and zap, oh, God is sending me to the Sabbath. She had to do it. Okay? And also, she was a faithful woman who worked for her house and provided for her household. We know later on, Lydia is the head of the house. We see that very clear. So she's either a widow or she's a single woman. But she was a faithful person to keep God's commandments, to work 6 days and rest and worship one, because she was a seller of purple. She's described by her occupation. That's proper in the Bible. She's a seller of purple. She was born in Thyatira, but she moved over to Philippi. And of course, why would she? Because that was a wise business thing for her to do. Where are you going to sell purple except to Romans? And we're better than a Roman colony where royalty and soldiers are, and purple was expensive. And so she had this market that she could go to. And although there was not a synagogue there, she was able to meet with some ladies and pray. And no doubt this was a struggling congregation of ladies because they didn't have the full means, but they did what they could. She provided for her house. She was faithful to go to worship. And God, from all eternity, ordained these events, and He saw these women struggling along, and He said, I'm going to send them a preacher. I'm going to send them four preachers, four of my best. The apostle to the Gentiles, Silas, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, Luke, the writer of two of the biggest books in the New Testament, and the star young pupil, Timothy, who's going to become the great young preacher that Paul sees him. I'm going to send all four to these poor women who don't even have a rabbi because God loved them. And so these are the human means. God is sovereign, but He works through ordinary means. Notice that God opened her heart to hear, to receive the things, or to heed the things spoken by Paul. God doesn't work apart from the human means of the gospel. You know, we talked a little bit in Sunday school about, you know, about maybe the baby that's converted or something. The exception doesn't change the rule. The Bible says that without a preacher, how will they be saved? And how will they have a preacher unless he's sent? That's the way God ordinarily does it. And we ought not to expect to find God anywhere else. Luther says, yes, God is everywhere, but we ought not to look for God except where He has said He will be found in His Word. in His means of grace. And so God is not going to move without His Word, and God's never going to contradict His Word. If you ever hear, or if you ever feel like maybe God is leading you to do something, you need to check in the Scriptures, because if it's against this Word, it is not God. I don't care who tells you that it is, how much you feel that it is, if it's not, if it contradicts this Word, this is where you need wisdom and you really need grace, because a lot of times we'll blind our hearts, we'll blind our eyes to what we really want to do, and we'll talk ourselves into it. We're really good at that. We're really good at saying, oh yeah, but, and finding Scriptures, even though. That's why we need to seek wise Christians, leaders in our churches, who can really look objectively and say, brother, don't you see what you're doing here? And really check our hearts on that. But God will never move. We should never expect God to move apart from His Word. We should never expect Him to contradict His Word. He will never do that. He uses, He quickens, He empowers the human means of preaching the gospel. And that's how He saves His people. That's God's ordinary way of doing things. Is God free to do it some other way? Yes, it's His business when He does. What we are concerned with is how we are supposed to be faithful with what God has told us to do. And He's told us that we will be saved by hearing the Word of the Lord. And that's what we see here in the text. Notice, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It was the Word God used to change her. But God quickened that Word. But it was the Word that He used. Notice the Word. It says here, He opened her heart to heed. I want us to notice that, because what does it mean that He opened her heart? Well, in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament, the heart really isn't just, we shouldn't think of the heart, first of all, as that organ that's in your chest. Okay? The heart describes the human mind in all of its categories, not just the understanding, not just, you know, memory, but the whole mind, the will, the intellect, the resolve, the whole mind, that's your heart. Where is your desire? Where is what drives you? Well, that is what we describe when your heart is in something. You're not doing it unwillingly, you're doing it willingly, because you're doing it from the heart. A good place to see this is in the Word. The Lord opened her heart, notice, to heed the things spoken by Paul. What does that word heed mean? That word heed is what tells us what God was doing here. All right? The Lord opened her heart to heed. I'll give you a good example of the way that word heed is used. Two places in Acts chapter 8 when we read about Simon Magus. Remember Simon the sorcerer. And it says this: there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, listen, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed. Right? That doesn't mean they just heard him. That means they heard him, and they believed him, and they treated him according to that belief. They gave heed to this man. The next verse, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, listen, and they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. In other words, they listened to him, they believed him, and they acted according to his word. That's what it means to heed. Another word for it, beloved, is living faith. To heed the Word of God means we have living faith. It's not just knowledge. It's not just assent. Oh yeah, that's true. Jesus is the Son of God. You know, the devil knows that. It's belief, trust. I'm going to commit my life and my actions and my deeds to this Word. I believe it. I'm going to live by it. That's what it means to heed, to have that kind of faith. To base your life, to live your life by that kind of faith. This is what Lydia did. She listened, she understood, she believed, she accepted, and she resolved to now live her life by this message of Paul. She heeded the things spoken by Paul. And notice it's by Paul. They all spoke, it says, but Paul, as ordinarily was the case, was the main speaker. Again, God uses the human means of the gospel. And beloved, whenever we hear the Word, when we do what it says, when we accept it in our hearts, we can be said to have given heed to that Word, to really believe it. Whether it's the gospel or anything else, you sat in those chairs because you believed those chairs would hold you up, so you acted upon that faith. You got in your car to drive here because you believed that car would work and get you here. Nobody got in their car this morning thinking, oh, it's probably not going to leave the driveway.
You believed that it would work, so you heeded that and you acted accordingly. You pressed the gas to go because you believed that if I press this gas, I'll go. And when it was time to stop, you pressed the brake because you believed that that little motion would stop you. You did all those things because of your faith. You gave heed. That's what it means to give heed to the gospel. When we repent of our sins, trust in Christ, and live for Him, we can be said to have given heed. Thirdly, I want you to notice, God opens the heart through the divine act of effectual calling and regeneration. God opens the heart through the divine act of effectual calling and regeneration. Well, we saw God uses human means through the preaching of the gospel to open the heart, but He is the one who does it. Notice earlier, we saw how God opened the heart, human means of the gospel. Now we see who actually opens the heart, and it's not Paul in all of his rhetorical brilliance and utterance and wisdom. Oh, he's just going to convince her so she can't argue against it anymore. No, that's not who opened the heart. But it wasn't Lydia who opened her heart either. I remember hearing evangelists say one time, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart tonight, and if you open it and let Him in, you'll have eternal life. And that's just not true. You are not the one who opens your heart. Do you see it in the text? The Lord opened her heart. Jesus may be knocking at the door, but the only way He's coming in is if He opens it. Because the fundamental truth of Scripture is that our hearts are naturally closed to God. This is the thing that we need to understand if we're going to live by grace, walk by grace, and give all the glory to God. Our hearts are naturally closed to God. People do not come to Christ, not because they've never heard of Him, they've never had the opportunity, they've never had it explained well, they've never really seen another Christian live it out, they've never been loved enough by somebody. They don't come to Christ because they don't like Christ, and they do not want Him. Their hearts are closed to Him. God must open the heart. It used to be said that we want to get people to make a decision for Christ. You know, well, we can appeal to their will. That's what the Arminians said. Then it was, well, we need people to see us. We need to have such a good example that they'll want what we have. Again, so we're appealing to that person's desires now. Before we were appealing to their will, now then we were appealing to their desires. Today it's more often said, well, if we love people enough, why, that'll love them into the kingdom. A famous megachurch pastor says, it's by our love that God crushes people into His kingdom. By our love. I'm sorry. But your love can't do anything to get somebody saved. It just can't do it. Jesus' love did not get people saved. Jesus loved people perfectly when He was on earth. Did they love Him back for that? They nailed Him to a cross. They took His love and they hated it so much that they nailed it to a cross. It's not love. It's not an example, and it's not getting people to make the right decision. It is the Lord Jesus Christ sending His Spirit by His Word to supernaturally create life when before there was only death. That's the only way anyone will ever become a believer, because the mind, which would be the decision, the affections, the will, all of that, as they understood it, the mind or the heart, we could say the same thing, they're really synonymous. The mind or the heart is not the solution, beloved. The mind or the heart is the problem. The reason why we're lost is because in our hearts we hate God, in our minds we despise God and will not have Him in our thinking. The Scriptures are so full of this truth that it's amazing that anyone would ever question it. Just let me give you a few that teach us that it is the mind and heart of man that is the problem, that is the impediment to conversion. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Do you hear that? It cannot be. The carnal mind is just the mind without the Spirit. The normal human mind, the unconverted mind. Ephesians 2:3 says that when we were the children of wrath, before we were converted, we were fulfilling the desires of the mind. I mean, so oftentimes it's pictured that salvation comes to those who are held captive by the devil. Oh, the devil has deceived them and fooled them and they're prisoners. And if only we could go and help them. That's not the picture of Scripture. We are fulfilling the desires of the mind. Ephesians 4:17 says that unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind. They're not imprisoned against their wills from being saved. They're delighting in it.
Philippians 3:19 says the unconverted set their mind on earthly things. And Colossians 1:21 says, and you, Paul is talking to the Christians, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. It's because of your mind and your will and your affections and your desires that you are not saved until God changes you. That's true for me. That's true for everyone. And so the mind of man is not the solution. It is the problem. And God must supernaturally quicken that word to your heart. He must do it. And so we must not trust in our love. We must not trust in our ability to argue. We must not trust in our godly example. We must trust in the Word of God. Those things are important. We are supposed to love people and treat them decent. We are supposed to be good examples. But if you think that that's going to get somebody saved, boy, you are dead wrong. Only the supernatural. You could be a perfect witness. You could love somebody perfectly. And if God doesn't send forth His Spirit, the people will hate you for it. That's what they did to Jesus. He was perfect in His example. He was perfect in His love. And they hated Him. And they nailed Him to a cross. And the only people that came to Him were those to whom it had been given to Him from the Father. He Himself says it. You cannot come because you are not of My sheep. Only My sheep hear My voice. And they come. And what we see in our text is how it happens. We saw earlier in Acts 13:48 from the eternal perspective of God's decree, where it said, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's sort of from God's eternal perspective. As many as God ordained in the decree of election to believe, they did believe at that point. Here we see how it works individually. This is how it works. God has His elect from all the foundation of the world. And when it's His time, He sends a preacher. And when it's His time, He quickens that word to their hearts. He opens their hearts to receive it. I remember, again, as I said before, I heard the gospel many times as a young man. And I was in love with sin. I was also afraid of going to hell. And so I prayed the sinner's prayer a bunch of times. I signed my name in one of those. Today I've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and blah, blah, blah. You know, I have eternal life. I carried this cross in my pocket because I was afraid if I died, I'd go to hell. And I was doing superstitious things, really. But the one thing I was not willing to do is to turn away from my sinful life and live for God. And that's why I always had this guilt. I always had to keep getting saved, you know. You know people like that? Okay, well, that was me. I had to keep getting saved. Make sure, maybe this time it'll stick. Maybe this time I can convince myself that I can go out and sin all I want and still go to heaven. And yet I knew in my heart that Jesus was not my Lord. And the Scriptures are so clear. If He's not your Lord, He cannot be your Savior. It just can't be. And yet the promise of God is that He will use that word to change the hearts. And what I want to show you is, because there is a shot here that maybe Lydia was already converted. You see it in verse 14. Lydia, a worshiper of God. Maybe she was already converted to the true God. She was a believer, and so she's hearing the gospel for the first time about Christ, that the one who was promised to Abraham and his people has now finally come. And in that case, what we read when it says, and the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul, what we're seeing then isn't effectual calling or regeneration. What we're seeing is illumination. And that's possible. It could be illumination. That God is illumining her. In other words, He is causing her to receive this latest development in His revelation so that now this faithful Jewess becomes a faithful Christian. And that had to happen. And, you know, Peter and the apostles, everybody else at that time, they had to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and trust in Him and put away the sacrifices. And all that stuff had to happen to people who were faithful. But what I want you to see is if that's the case with Lydia, if it's just illumination that we're seeing, and yet the Lord had to do it, how much more does He have to do it when you don't have any faith in Him or any love for Him? What that teaches us, beloved, that teaches me and you, is that as Christians, we continue to need the grace of God to open our hearts. I mean, that should cause you to pause. That even as a Christian, even with faith, if God doesn't give me the grace to receive the Word, I will close my heart to it again. I need God to continue to open my heart because in my natural man, apart from the grace of God, I will revert back and I will close my heart to God and I will not respond to Him. I mean, think of Peter, who was converted at that point, when he said to Jesus, I'll never leave you. And what did Jesus say to him? The devil would have you and sift you like wheat. Peter continued to need the grace of God to continue to open his heart to see that, you know what? I would leave you, Lord. I would leave you. And in fact, he did. And so each one of us, you may be a Christian for 70 years here today. You still need the grace of God to open your heart, to receive that word, to grow, because you are not going to humble yourself tomorrow. That's why we have to keep using the means of grace. So it brings me to my fourth and final point. New hearts live and grow by the means of grace. New hearts live and grow by the means of grace. I want you to see this briefly. Once your heart's been regenerated through the human means of the gospel, through the divine means of regeneration, effectual calling, or even if it's we're just talking illumination to people already Christians, the only way you're going to grow and live and be able to turn away from sin tomorrow is if you continue to have the grace of God. You know, it's not an accident that the Bible likens it to food and that we have that one sacrament about eating and drinking. Because how long would your physical body continue if you did not eat and drink? And yet, if you don't spiritually feed on the Word of God and the fellowship of His saints, according to His ordination in His church, which He is building, and that's where He's promised His Spirit and the gifts and all the things we need, if you're not part of a Bible-believing church, partaking of God, fellowshipping with the saints, reading His Word on your own, praying, your soul's going to starve. And you can't do enough today for the rest of your life. That's the problem with the easy believism. I want to get it over with today so I can do my own thing like I did. I wanted to go out and party with my buddies. Go out and drink, go out and, you know, just get in trouble. Try not to get in trouble. But have as much fun as we could. Think I could take care of this Christian thing, you know, like our intern John Hartline likes to say, get my fire insurance and then go on and do my own thing. If you aren't regularly, daily in the Word, your soul will starve, even as your body would starve. So new hearts continue to need the means of grace. And that's what we see in verse 15, the last verse. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. You see their reluctance here, don't you? A little side note. I am going to preach on baptism, but not today. So we're going to look at the baptism. But notice, when she believes, her whole house gets baptized. All right? That's the principle of what R.C. Sproul likes to call family solidarity. God always covenants that way. It always works that way. The reverse you saw in Timothy. Timothy did not get circumcised because the head of his house was not a believer. The head of his house was a Greek. And so as a child, he wasn't able to get that covenant sign. And as an adult, when he professes faith, Timothy, in effect, receives believer's circumcision, if I can say it that way, so as not to offend the Jews. But here, when the head of the house believes, her whole house gets baptized. But what I want you to notice is her hunger and thirst for the Word of God, for the fellowship of the saints. You see the reluctance of Paul. And you know, there's at least four grown men here. Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy. It would have been an expense for this woman to house them. And yet she insists on it. And I love this because here's this godly woman recognizing her rights in Christ, going up to the apostle of the Gentiles and saying, you must do this. She knew who she was in Christ. And do you see that? I get chills thinking about it. If you have judged me to be faithful, what did they just do? They just baptized her. Unless they were going to go back on their word. I mean, this is one of those places in the Greek text, and maybe you're a little bit familiar with Greek, where the if literally means since. Since you have judged me to be faithful, you've just baptized me and my family. You must come to my house and stay. I demand to have my right to minister to you. She wanted to serve God's people because she had been blessed by them. And she wanted to bless them, and she knew that she had the right to do that. And so, as it says here, so she persuaded us. Paul and Silas, remember, on their journeys, they didn't want to be a burden. They didn't want people to say they're doing this for the money. So Paul was a tent maker. He tried not to do this. But when this woman insisted that as a sister in Christ, I have the right to minister to you, you must let me do that. They had to. And I love it that it happened. Because what it shows us, beloved, is a woman who hungered and thirsted for the word that gave her life, who hungered and thirsted for the fellowship of the saints. Do you long for the means of grace this morning? Do you long for the fellowship of the saints? I pray to God this morning that your best friends and companions are not unbelievers. I pray that they're not your unconverted family members either. You have to be closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be a divide between you and unbelievers in your life. It happened with me. I loved my father. But when I became a believer, there was a divide between us. And it was so palpable. We'd go over to the house and I could talk to my mother and I could talk to my grandmother, sort of like Timothy. But I would argue with my dad. And I would try not to. He would tell me the Bible contradicts itself and this. Not that often. But there was always a divide. Even when he tried to participate, he didn't know what he was talking about. Because he didn't know the word. You have to choose Jesus over your family members. Do you understand that? You have to do that. And by doing that, I actually was loving my dad more. Because if I would have chosen him over Christ, that would have been the worst thing I could do. But by choosing Christ over him, I was doing all that I could do for him. I hope that his profession on his deathbed was true. I don't know that. But you must continue to put Christ first. You must commit your heart to him. You must hunger and thirst for the means of grace. And you must trust in that for your loved ones. You can't win them by putting them first. That actually hurts them. You've got to believe that. Do you long for the means of grace? Do you long for the fellowship of the saints? Do you want his life in you to grow? This is the only way God will continue to open your hearts to him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are the God of the heart. You promised to open our heart. You have opened our hearts. Lord, help us to be humble enough to see that we continue to need you to open our hearts. Lord, we are so quick to be blind to our sins. Lord, I know that I myself and all of us in this room are blind to sins that we just don't see. We pray that you would give us the grace not only to see our own sins, but to be able to cover those of our fellow Christians and not condemn. For we know, Lord God, that our sins are much greater in your sight than anything we might see in a fellow brother or sister. Help us, Father, to be able to be compassionate, to be able to show the kind of love to one another that you showed to us when you converted us, as you continue to work in us, though we continue to not deserve it. Lord God, we thank you for this message. You opened Lydia's heart. You opened all of our hearts. How we pray that you would continue to open them and that we would continue to make a use of those means by which you will promise to do it, by which you have promised to do it, and by which are the only way you have shown us that you will. Give us that humility, Lord, and give us your grace, and do it for the glory of Jesus Christ who died for us. We pray in his name. Amen.